All right, I'll open this in prayer. Thank you, Trish. Father, sometimes we laugh to keep from crying, but in all seriousness, there's a lot of back issues, Lord. And putting me on that list, short list as well. It's not really a short list. I just pray for all these people dealing with back issues that you give them some relief from their pain. I know firsthand how discouraging and unrelenting that kind of pain can be. It just never lets up. So I pray, Father, that you would give us all grace to deal with our different issues with our backs. You're intimately aware of all of them. I pray for those on this board that have lost family members. I pray for those that have got tests coming up this week. The anxiety of that can just be so unnerving, Lord. I pray for your peace, a peace that passes all understanding, that you would just, your spirit would come and cover us and comfort us as people have these tests coming up. And obviously, Lord, we pray for positive results. All these health issues, Lord, we pray for healing. But above all things, we pray for your grace in each situation. Your will is going to be done, Lord, and we just pray for your grace to help us understand it and accept your will and deal with your will. There are people on this board that need wisdom, discernment. We're a needy, fragile bunch. We really are, and you know that. So I just pray that you would meet every need. And now, Lord, we come to hear your word one more time to study your scripture. And Lord, nobody in this room came to hear me talk. They came to hear you teach. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help me humbly to get out of the way. And you take center stage. You are our teacher. This is about you. And I pray that the name of Jesus will be glorified in everything we say, think, and do in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I'm looking right here. It says I-S-A. Isaiah. I'm telling you, my brain is still not right after all those drugs I was from my back. Book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Try that. Today we're going to finish up what we've been calling the preface to the book of Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 5. They sort of set the stage for the rest of the book, give us the situation that Isaiah has been called to minister into. You will remember when Israel first became a nation, for about 120 years, they were ruled by three kings. King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And then after Solomon's death, they had a civil war, much like the United States. The North and the South split. The Northern Kingdom, which is often referred to in the Bible as Israel, was later conquered. Exiled out of the land by the Assyrians as part of God's judgment on them for idolatry and various other things. Isaiah is now ministering to the southern kingdom, which is left, which the Bible calls Judah, and he's warning them also that the same thing's going to happen to them if they do not repent and return to the Lord. And so we saw in chapters 1 through 4 God's indictment of Judah. And he continues that here in chapter 5. But in chapter 5, he does something that's a bit unusual for Old Testament times. God speaks to them in the form of a parable. Now, we've studied the New Testament. We just got out of the book of Mark. We know Jesus spoke and taught in parables all the time. But we don't really see God the Father do much of that, if any of it, in the Old Testament. But we're going to see it right here in chapter 5, which makes this a rather unique chapter in and of itself. Now, and we don't, you know, parables sometimes are hard to understand. This one's not hard to understand because we don't have to speculate and wonder who is who in the zoo in this parable here, because verse 7 unlocks the whole thing for you. Look ahead at verse 7 of chapter 5. He's talking about this vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. So that tells you all of the characters in this parable that we're going to look at in these first few verses. The people of Judah would have had no doubt who Isaiah was talking about here. Just as a side note, it is entirely possible that this parable that we're going to read here could have been a song, a ballad of sorts that Isaiah and others could have and may have recited in the marketplace, in the temple. I don't know. But anyway, it's entirely possible. So let's look at it here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. Now, my translation says, my beloved. Yours may say, the one I love. Either one's okay. I mean, the NIV translates this verse, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Now, most commentators that I looked at or studied, they assume this is Isaiah speaking here. I'm not so sure about that. I believe this may be God himself speaking here, obviously through Isaiah. And if I'm right, then this would technically or could technically read something like this. God himself would be saying, now let me sing to God a song of my God regarding his vineyard. Now, you say, well, why would God sing a song to his God? God doesn't have a God. That doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense. I think this verse is very much like Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, you remember Jesus tried to stump the Pharisees with it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, this is God the Son, I believe, this is God the Son talking to God the Father, if that makes any sense. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. But anyway. David?
Just to reinforce what you're saying, I was there to this verse, this week, and it shows two persons in the Trinity in the same verse.
Yeah.
It was a mind-blowing thing.
Yeah.
Which is Isaiah 44:6. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. That those kind of verses freak me out, blow my mind when I get my motor revved up. And later on, down in verse 3, God's suddenly going to start speaking in the first person anyway, kind of to my point. But anyway, reading on in verse 1, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So, in this parable, God has planted a vineyard, and he has done every possible thing that he could have done and should have done to ensure a good harvest of grapes. And notice there in verse 1, it says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. The Hebrew word for hill there is the word is also the word horn, which literally means a hill in the sense of an isolated hill positioned just right to get the right amount of sunlight, just the right amount of slope to get enough drainage from the water. I mean, it is a fact vineyards grow best on a hillside, and so the language suggests this was a perfect hill that God planted for someone to plant a vineyard on. Now, portraying Israel as a vineyard would have been a very familiar motif for these people. God has used that illustration many, many times in the Old Testament. Here are just a couple of them. Psalm 80, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Jeremiah 2, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? So, like I said, this is an illustration God often used about his people. And it's not that this vineyard did not produce any grapes. It wasn't that it was fruitless. It's much, much worse than that. The Hebrew language here suggests these grapes, it produced grapes, but they stunk. They were likely even poisonous. The Hebrew word for wild there means much more than you might think. It is a word that can also mean poisonous. And given the context of how we know Judaism back in the day grew to be, I think God is saying it's not that you didn't produce any grapes. You produced poisonous grapes and you poisoned my people. Because their religion, their form of Judaism, was in fact a false, apostate, poisonous religion. Make sure you understand this, and we've talked about this before. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, traditional Judaism was and still is an apostate religion. Don't get this idea, well, the Jews, you know, they almost got it right. They just don't have the part about Jesus. Uh-uh. They ain't get any of it right. They're not even close. They were apostate. They were hypocrites of the highest order. They were so far from the will of God, they couldn't be any more lost. That's why in Jesus' account in Matthew, he says, you're blind leading the blind. So as I say, these grapes are not just wild and sour. I think they were even poisonous. That was that word. Does that all make sense? You with me? Any questions? Thoughts? All right, reading on. Huh? It says there in verse 7, the vine is Judah. You're thinking about the olives. Now, we're the wild olive branch that was grafted in. That may be what you're thinking about. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? You know, that is a very, very poignant and very serious question. And it is a question we could ask of our own generation today, isn't it? What more could I have done? This is a question for the people that have heard the gospel and reject the gospel. You know, on Judgment Day, we've talked about this before too. The one defense everybody's, the one bullet everybody's keeping in their chamber that they're going to fire when they stand before God is, I didn't know the gun was loaded. Father, if you'd have just revealed yourself to me more, I would have been one of your faithful followers. If you'd have just made it more clear to me, God's going to say, uh-uh. You knew. It was apparent to you. Depart from me. Like Brother Cal said, I never knew you. God says in Psalm 119, and he Paul talks about it in Romans 1, you are without excuse. What more could have been done? Nothing. What more could God do for? Could Christ do? He died for us. Same kind of thing here. So the question of what more could have been done? Obviously a rhetorical question because God answers his own question here in verse 5. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Simply put, God's going to remove his hand of protection and blessing on Judah. Reading on verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then we're going to, and then we come to, in this chapter, this series of, we're going to see seven woes. Now, there's some debate about that. Some say there's only six woes. Some see seven. I see seven. It's nothing worth getting your panties in the water about, I don't think. But anyway, the pattern we're going to see here, though, is we see two of the woes, and then followed by a sentence of judgment on those woes. Then we'll see the other five woes, followed by a sentence of judgment on those woes. Does that make sense? That's kind of the, how this is laid out. Here's the first woe, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Joining house to house, adding field to field. What's that talking about? What sin is God talking about there?
That'd be taking other people's property and making it yours. Like a sort of covetousness.
Yeah. It's hoarding up wealth, hoarding up land. You say, well, what's wrong with having lots of land and a big house and a big fat bank account? Well, there's nothing wrong with it until it has you. There's an inherent danger in collecting wealth, because before you realize it, before you even know it, you're depending on your wealth before you do God.
Well, it also takes away, it was also taking away land that was supposed to be for other families and people. And out of your greed to acquire, you're displacing other people and what their inheritance
is. He's exactly right, because God's law, God plainly said, this is my land. It's not yours. It's my land. Now, I'm going to let y'all all have a piece of it, but God's law protected that. Even if you went broke and had to hawk your land or sell it or lease it to somebody to get yourself out of debt, the law was set up, and every 50th year, it all came back to you. So you weren't supposed to hoard up land and starve other people out. God's law protected against that, because God, like God said, it ain't your land. It's mine.
All right. God establishes borders. And of course, we see in this world today how they're trying to take away the borders. They, you know, it's Satan's plan.
Yes.
But God has established those borders, even in our inheritance. We're supposed to be content with what He's given us.
Yeah.
And they're supposed to be content.
Yeah. Yeah. There, yeah, you're right. I mean, I can't remember where it is, but there is a specific law that says don't be changing borders and moving land markers and doing stuff like that. But this hoarding, this dependence on wealth, to me, it's the core of the problem with the United States of America. We don't depend on God. I hope you understand what I mean by this. Because we don't need God. We got health care. You can get a meal somewhere. It may not be what you want to eat, but we don't need God in this country. We're too wealthy. We're dependent upon ourselves and not God. God's what we reach for last. When all other options are exhausted, then we get on our knees and start praying.
That's a lie too, because we don't have any.
Exactly.
Phony stuff.
Where am I here? Verse 11, I think. Woe to those who rise early in the... Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who come until... who continue until midnight. Till midnight, I can't talk. till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourines and the flute and the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. What's that talking about? What'd you say? Drunkenness? Party time. Party animals. Hedonism. Nothing wrong with enjoying the good life as long as you understand where the good life comes from. These people don't acknowledge God. You know, I earned this. I worked for this. That's not the way it is. Remember, I told y'all, this has been a time of great prosperity for the nation. Now here's the first sentence of judgment for those two woes, verse 13. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity. So because of those two woes, this is, God says, therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pastures, and the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Now there's some debate over whether this is referring to over what captivity this is referring to. Some see verse 13 where it says, "My people have gone into captivity." Some think that's a reference to, remember I told you, the northern kingdom went into exile with the Assyrians. Others see it as a reference to the coming exile of the southern kingdom by Judah, of Judah by Babylon. That's what I think this is referring to. And the reason I say that is because Judah was really who Isaiah was sent to prophesy to. And I think he's foretelling of the coming exile of Judah by Babylon that you see in Jeremiah and Daniel. We read about that. Then here comes these other five woes. I know I'm kind of going through this, but we're going to cover chapter 6 too, so we got to make tracks here. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it." Some folks flatter themselves into thinking God's blessing me, so he must be okay with the way I'm living. Showing to his point of his sermon today, no evidence of it in their lives. You know, knowing full well in the back of their minds they're not living right. But they fool themselves, and the church is full of them. "Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it." Oh, I love Jesus. I delight in his words. I just don't live like it, you know. You've seen those people. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, if that don't sound like our world today, I don't know what does. Right for wrong, wrong for right. Men are women, women are men. I mean, God says, woe to those people who want to confuse these moral issues. God takes special notice of those people. Look at the next one. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Who does that make you? I know who it makes me think of. It makes me think of the countless professors and PhDs in universities today that have caused young people to doubt their faith, maybe even leave their faith because they're too smart to depend on, to know there is a God. Paul warns about those people. Romans 1, "Those who suppress the truth in righteousness because what they know, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Because they knew, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Universities are full of those people. Romans 1, 18 and 19 and 21 and 22. Verse 22, woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And then here's the sentence, the next coming sentence for that woe, for those woes. There, verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom will ascend like dust, but because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. Now watch this last paragraph. God's going to whistle to the foreign nations. They're going to come and invade and exile Judah. Look at what it says, 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them, no one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the straps of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver them. I believe that is foretelling of the invasion and the conquering and the exile by the Babylonians. In their day, the Babylonians were an awesome lot. Nobody matched them militarily, their military prowess. We kind of went through that quickly, but there's a reason. We got other things to get to. But anyway, any questions on chapter 5? Let's quickly look at chapter 6. This is one of the most awesome pieces of Scripture in the entire Word of God right here. Not often do we get to get a sneak peek into the very throne room of Almighty God, but we do here. Look at what it says. Look at verse 1. This is Isaiah's call to the ministry. 6 chapters later, but like I said, we had 5 chapters of preface. Now we get into his call finally. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, which had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, first of all, King Uzziah died in 733 B.C., so we know when Isaiah started his ministry. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Did you know there was a literal throne in heaven? There is. You can do a simple word search of the word throne in your Bible, and you'll find reference after reference after reference to the throne of God in heaven. Job saw God's throne. David saw God's throne. Jeremiah saw God's throne. Ezekiel saw God's throne. Daniel saw God's throne. And of course, the Apostle John saw God's throne. 733. If that's not exactly right, it's close, real close. And did you know there's a temple in heaven? Evidently there is. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, that's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. There isn't a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, or wasn't. So this is heaven. Above it stood seraphim. Now, it seems to me there seems to be a hierarchy of angels, if you will, in Scripture. Some people would disagree with that, and I wouldn't fight you over it, but it just looks to me like we see what we might call regular angels. Then we see cherubim, which seem to be some kind of a super angel. And then you got seraphim, which looks like they could even be a higher order of angel. Here in Isaiah, this is the only place we see reference to seraphim. Now, some people think cherubim, seraphim, seraphim, same thing, just a different name. Could be, I don't know. But it's interesting. Ezekiel chapter 28 says Satan was the anointed cherub, which could mean he was like the chief of all the angels. Why do the seraphim, why holy, holy, holy? Why not two holies? Why not four holies? Why not five holies? Why three? Yeah, the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And don't get, these seraphim, they repeat this over and over and over, not because God created them to be some kind of robots because he wanted them to praise him day and night. They're in his presence. They are so overwhelmed by the presence of God, they cannot help themselves. They don't know what else to do but to shout how holy he is. It's not that they're some kind of a robot. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I had a grandfather that used to yell, and it seemed to me when he did, the doorposts of the house shook. I can't imagine what this was like. Now watch this. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone. Can I ask you a question? You ever been undone before the Lord? I hope you have. I hope you've, maybe it's in your personal quiet time or maybe it's in a worship service somewhere, but I hope at some point in your life you have been so completely overwhelmed by the presence of God that you just feel undone. I think that is a fantastic description of an encounter with God. Woe is me. I am undone. Aren't you undone when you're with God? I mean, that that feeling of being undone before the Lord, that's what Jesus referred to as poor in spirit. You remember what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 10 when he saw the Lord? He said, there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. God was so holy, he's so perfect, that just being in his presence made Daniel feel dirty, ashamed, sinful. It seems that everybody who gets in the presence of God feels that's the way they feel. Remember what did Peter do when he figured out who was actually fishing in his boat that day? What did he say to Jesus? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, Lord. I don't even need to be in your presence. When any time somebody comes, stands before God, based on Scripture, they become acutely aware of how sinful we are and how holy he is. We're undone. Now it says there, woe is me, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Exodus 33, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Well, Isaiah's not dead. How do you explain this? Who's? God's will?
He is a seeing God.
What do you mean? I think he saw God. He didn't see God the Father. He's looking at God the Son. That's who he's looking at. He's looking at Jesus. This is God the Son. Notice he's called the Lord of hosts. What does the Lord of hosts mean? What does that literally mean? Yeah. The head of the heaven's armies. The Lord of hosts. That's literally what that word means. Lord of heaven's armies. Gentle, meek, obedient unto death, Jesus is the general. He is the captain of the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the Lord of heaven's armies. I'll get that right in a minute. Don't believe me? Read Revelation. He's the general.
Psalm 24 ties into that too. The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, all that.
Yeah.
I think you're talking about the Lord.
That's why I say that's who he's looking at sitting here. He's not looking at God the Father because like God told Moses in Exodus, you can't do that and live. He's looking at God the Son. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and they arrested him? He said, I could call 12 legions of angels down here, destroy this whole place. Because he was Lord of heaven. He is Lord of heaven's armies, Lord of hosts. So Isaiah's undone. He's overwhelmed at his sinfulness. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Interesting. No mention of the pain that Isaiah must have felt. These coals are hot. Notice how he picked it up. The angel picked them up not with his hand, with a tong. These coals are red hot. But there's no talk of the pain that had to cause. Pam, you mentioned to me, you listen to David Guzik sometimes. I love what he said. He said, evidently being a sinner in the presence of Almighty God is worse and more painful than a live coal touching your lips.
Time and time again, Billy, in the scriptures, every time someone realizes
yes.
that they're in the presence of Almighty God, they're not up jumping around doing all this. They're on their face.
That's right.
Before God, because they recognize how holy He is and how sinful
yeah.
He is.
You know that song, I Can Only Imagine, Mercy Me? Now, I'm not running that song down. I love that song. I'm not down in that at all. But, you know, will I dance? You know, will I sing? Will I'll tell you, he's right. I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're going to get on your face before God because you're going to be undone like Isaiah. Very true. And Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So appropriate that he touched his mouth with those hot coals as opposed to his hands or head or some other body part. And then suddenly after his sin's been purged, look what happens in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. God bless those who answer God's call on their life. You know, we're not all called to be ministers, prophets, missionaries, but whatever it is, whatever God's call on your life is, whatever you sense it is, just say, here am I, send me. Because you'll never be satisfied until you do. So this is obviously Isaiah's call to be the prophet. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. How would you like to be called to be a preacher? And you said, yeah, I'll do it, Lord. And he says, good. I'm going to tell you up front, ain't nobody going to listen to you. Nobody's going to respond. Brother Cal, probably feel that way sometimes. They're not going to understand what you're talking about. They're not going to perceive it. But that's what Isaiah was called to do. He was told up front, your ministry is going to fail. Nobody's going to listen to you. How's that for a call? John Trapp said Isaiah was called to preach them to hell. I thought that was a pretty strong statement. But now why would God do this? Why would he make the Jews blind to the truth? Make it where they don't understand? I mean, that kind of seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, if he makes them blind to the truth, and he makes it where they can't understand, is that really their fault? How would you explain this?
Back to like Pharaoh, he had the chance. They had the chance. and they hardened their heart. So God just hardened their heart.
Gave them over. Yeah.
To me, I felt like it just makes you, I've got to trust.
Yeah.
I just have to trust what I've been told. It's not for me to understand. It's not for me to sit there and say, well, you know, I've taught Sunday school all these years. Why isn't any of these kids accepting Christ? You don't know. You're just a seed. You're watering that seed, and you've got to trust
That
you've done what God has told you to do, and you'll follow through.
Yeah. You're right. You're exactly right. I have to remind myself of that a lot. The classic passage on all this is found in Romans 11. 11:11, Paul says, I say then, have they, talking about the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Romans 11:25 tells us, he's not finished with the Jews. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But I still say, if you think this thing through, it doesn't seem fair that God blinded them, but then held them accountable for being blinded. J. Vernon McGee gives the best description I've ever heard, the best explanation I've ever heard of this. He told a story about an explosion in a coal mine in West Virginia years ago, and a lot of men got trapped in there. And for several days, they dug and they dug and they dug, and they finally got in there and reached the men. And the first thing they did, obviously, was send in a light for the guys. And after the light came on and they had been in there for a little while, one of the young miners said, I'm glad they reached us, but why don't somebody turn on the light? And all the rest of the miners kind of looked at him sort of startled, and then they realized he had been blinded in the explosion. Now, the light did not cause him to be blind, but it exposed it. You seeing the analogy here? It took the light to reveal that he was blind. It didn't cause it. The light of the gospel revealed that the Jews are blind. The gospel didn't cause the Jews to be blind. It just revealed, it proved that they were blind. Does that make sense? God didn't make them blind. He just proven to them that they're blind. I hope that, because I've wrestled with that before. I'm like, what? How can you make them blind and then hold them responsible? But that's not what it is. He didn't make them blind. He just exposed that they were blind. That's what Jesus exposed. And then Isaiah asked God, how long am I supposed to preach this message that they ain't going to understand and warn them, that give them this warning that they won't heal? Then I said, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And once again, in his mercy, a remnant survives. Look at verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, the holy seed shall be its stump. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, he left what some say are about a tenth of the people there to take care of the land. So that prophecy was literally fulfilled perfectly. Stop right there. Any questions about any of that? I know I kind of went fast through that. I'm trying to get over into it's all meat, but the meat of the book. But anything? I'll dismiss this. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word. Thank you for this great country, Lord. We sat right here and never one time feared for our life. Thank you for that, Lord. Forgive us when we take it for granted. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here together next week if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.